We come this morning to Psalm 3. This is the first psalm that is expressly attributed to David in the text. The title of the psalm is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I don't think we have any way of knowing why the psalms are in the particular order that they are. It's certainly not chronological, because this would have been actually towards the end of David's life, and there are other psalms that we know were written earlier. But I think it's significant that in this first psalm that actually tells us when David wrote it, it was written at one of the lowest points in his life. One of the things I love about the psalms, and one thing that I believe makes the psalms a favorite of so many people, is this kind of connection to real life. That you can open this book and you can read what a man felt that was striving to follow God as he passed through real, hard things. David didn't know what the outcome was going to be when he wrote this, when he was on the run. We're going to look a little bit closer at that in a minute. But it's easy to forget that. When we read the Bible, we know how all the stories end. But we have to remember that the people that lived these things didn't know how the stories were going to end. And when you read the Psalms, you don't get some kind of airbrushed picture of what it's like to follow God. There is praise, there's thanksgiving, there's peace, there's joy, but there's also grief, there's despair, there's anger in the Psalms, sometimes all in the same chapter. And one of the things I believe the Psalms teach us is that God is the God of all of our emotions and experiences. That does not mean that every one of our emotions is right or warranted, but it does mean that God invites us to bring those things to Him. That He doesn't say, check all of your negative feelings at the door because I only want happy people in my presence. I read one time that the kings of Babylon actually had this rule that no one could have a sad expression while in the presence of the king. So when you read in the book of Nehemiah that he says, I'd never before been sad in the king's presence, he was actually taking a risk by expressing the emotion of sadness before the king, because kings didn't want negativity around them. And in that day and time, if a king said, chop off his head, well, they just did. There's no trial or anything. So you had to be pretty careful. God is not like that. And the church should not be like that, by the way. And I think sometimes it has been, evangelical church in particular, has been criticized for having this this vibe that everybody that comes in here needs to be happy. You know, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Well, yes, you do need to rejoice in the Lord. But guess what? God already knows what you're feeling inside. You can't pretend with Him anyway. So if you do pretend, if you do paste a smile on your face and just act like everything's great, you're not fooling Him. You might fool other people. You might even fool yourself. But you miss out on the most wonderful experience that a human being can have. What I think everyone really wants, the deepest desire in the human heart, is to be fully known and fully loved. And we can really only experience that with God, because He is the only one who can fully know us and who will fully love us. And the Psalms are this expression of honesty, of realness, of rawness on the part mostly of David, a man. We know the things that he went through. We know how hard his life was. That he started out likely being rejected by his father, at least kind of pushed to the side. But God chose him anyway. He goes out, he faces Goliath. He gets promoted, then he gets cast out by Saul, turned into an outcast and outlaw, though he had done nothing wrong, persecuted for years and chased around, losing years of his life and opportunities that he would have had to be with his wife and to have a normal life like anyone else. But finally, he's gotten through all that, and he's on Israel's throne. And now, towards the end of his life, His own son turns against him, leads a revolt. Many of his closest friends, his counselor Ahithophel and many others, have turned against him. And he's got to go on the run. It's like this anticlimax. What's up with that? Like, this is supposed to be the happy ever after. But now he's having to deal with this heart-wrenching tragedy of betrayal and an existential threat in the form of his own son trying to kill him and take his throne. And on top of everything else, if you recall, as David has had to flee his capital city, Absalom getting ready to come in and take over, he gets a blast from the past, one of Saul's kinsmen, Shimei, coming along beside him, throwing stones at him, basically telling him, you deserve this. This is all on you. You're a murderer. And David's walking barefoot up the Mount of Olives, enduring all this abuse and insult. But this is a different sort of trial. We looked at this when we were in 2 Samuel. It's a different sort of trial that David is enduring from the ones he endured as a young man. Because when David was an outcast and on the run, he had very little power. Saul was the king. But now David is the king himself. He is the Lord's anointed. And if David were like Saul, then in this moment when he finds himself on the run from Absalom, he would be thinking about consolidating his power. You remember what Saul did when he felt threatened? Even when he had a lot of power and was surrounded by his supporters. He had this spear that he held on to all the time. And when he felt threatened and he thought, David's going to come after me, grab the spear. Jonathan's disloyal to me, grab the spear. Like he's always reaching for that power, that what makes him feel powerful is to hold that weapon. But you don't see that in the heart of David. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. David did not reach for the spear when he felt threatened. David reached for his harp. And he began to worship God. I think it is interesting that this psalm begins with telling God something that he already knows. Now, God already knows everything. We do not pray to inform him. And yet, David does. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Some people, I've heard it said, don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is. And I understand that. I'm not against that. I think there is value in speaking faith, if that's what's in your heart. But I never want to lay a burden on someone who's already cast down. I believe that one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture is Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14. It says this, "As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." If you're a parent, then I'm sure that you can remember times when your children brought some concern to you that was a really big deal for them, and it probably wasn't that big a deal to you. You probably realized, okay, in the overall scheme of things, this is not that bad. You're probably not even going to remember this tomorrow. Or maybe 30 minutes from now. But in the moment, for the child, it was a big deal. And were you upset that they brought that to you? Were you scolding them and be like, that's no big deal. That's just a broken toy. It cost a dollar. We can get another one. I mean, I don't think that most parents are this way. Even though we are not perfect like God, we want our children to bring their problems, their concerns, their pains to us. And we are willing to come down to their level to comfort them. And this is what David says that God is like. He says, like a father shows compassion on his children. Yes, he sees the end. He already knows the good that he's working through the trial. But he's not the kind of father that's like, shut up and stop complaining. Remember all the good I did for you? Why are you telling me how bad your problems are? What about my problems? I paid for your sins on the cross. You got nothing to complain of. That's not the way he is. He has compassion. And he invites us to bring those things to him the way we feel them. Not to pretend and act like, oh yeah, everything's fine, I can handle it. This is the heart of David towards God. I cannot handle it. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? This is what I'm feeling. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Selah. This is the first time in the Bible that we encounter that word. It's a bit of a mystery. No one knows precisely what it means. It's usually thought that it had to do with the music of the psalm, so some sort of musical notation term. But it seems to be related to another Hebrew word that means to pause. So we don't know if it meant to pause the music or maybe pause the lyrics as the music continued. But many people consider it kind of a reminder to pause and reflect. And I think it's interesting, once again, that here in the first place that we encounter it, all that David has said so far to God is, things are really bad. Everyone's turning against me. And there's a pause. Sometimes we don't like that pause. Again, I think especially in evangelical Christianity, there's a tendency to want to skip over the grief, to skip over the darkness, to skip over the not knowing. We'd like to go straight from the cross to Easter morning, and we forget there were 3 days in the grave where there was sorrow, there was darkness, there was a not knowing. And God wants to walk with us in those moments. God wants to share in our grief. It is all right to mourn before him. He is there in that. He's not just there when the sun rises and everything is fine. He's there in the moments, in the hours, in the days, sometimes in the years in which the answer has not come. But he says, nevertheless, I am with you always. We must be patient as we wait and sometimes as we mourn before him. But, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. These four words, but you, O Lord, sum up the reason for our hope. The word but means that we don't deny that the problem exists. We're not pretending it's no big deal. We are acknowledging, as David does, this is a big deal. This is serious. This is overwhelming. I don't see how I'm going to get through this. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all aligned against me. My own sin nature is dragging me down. But you, O Lord, I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough courage. I don't have enough wisdom. But you, O Lord, the circumstances I face are overwhelming. I have the Red Sea in front of me. I have Pharaoh's army behind me. But you, O Lord, your shield about me, David says. This is very interesting because you think about David was a warrior. And the shield is a very important thing to a warrior because it's how he protects himself. But a shield that a warrior carries can only face one direction at a time. You've got to know what direction the threats are coming from. There's arrows coming this way, so you're like this. And there's a spear coming at you over here, so you're like this. But guess what? You don't have 360-degree vision, and you don't have four arms to protect yourself on all sides. What about the threats you don't see? The things you don't see coming? David says, you're a shield all around me. You protect me from what I see that's going to threaten me, and you protect me from the things that I don't see. So I don't any longer have to feel like it's on me to know what's coming and to plan for it and prepare for it and be sure that I'm ready so I protect myself. It's like you're a shield all around. You're my glory, David says. It's not a word that we use very much outside of a religious context. But in Hebrew, the word is kavod. And kavod means a weight. And the concept of weight in the ancient world is very closely related to value, because they didn't have, obviously, paper money. They didn't so much count their money as they weighed it. They put it in a scale. You had so much gold, so much silver, whatever, and it was worth this much. So what David is saying to God is, you are my value. The glory of a thing is what makes that thing valuable, what makes it special, what gives it distinctiveness. I always find it interesting when I hear people that don't believe in God talk about things that they deserve. And I always like, based on what? Like, this is interesting. Why does any of us deserve anything? Why does any of us have worth? People talk about the worth of human life. I'm like, why is human life worth anything? Because one of my other hobbies is economics, and if you know anything about economics, price is determined by what someone is willing to pay for something. And you might have something that you think is really valuable, but if you can't get anyone else to pay anything for it, then you can't really put a price on it. It might be valuable to you, but it doesn't have a price because there's no one that's willing to pay. So when we talk about our worth as human beings, it is entirely dependent on the fact that there is someone that was willing to pay something for us. Otherwise, we don't have any worth. We have worth to ourselves, and maybe we have subjective worth to other people that love us. But the worth, we sang about it this morning, the measure of my worth is your love alone. The fact that God the Father gave his only begotten Son that we might live and not die, that is what makes us worth something. So when David says to God, you're my glory, he is saying, you are what makes me special. You are what gives me worth. And the lifter of my head. This is another expression that we might have a little trouble understanding in our cultural context. But in David's time, this expression meant when you lift someone's head, it means that you promote them. So we find this in Joseph's dream of, when Joseph interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker when he was in prison, he said to the butler that the king of Egypt will lift up your head. And what he meant was that he was going to be restored to his royal position. So again, we see the difference between David's attitude and Saul's attitude. Saul did everything he could to hang on to his position as king. But David, being on the run from his own son, he didn't do everything he could have done. You recall, as he's leaving Jerusalem to go on the run, he had one of his commanders came to him, like, I'm going with you. David said, no, go home. Take your men with you. Like, you're sending men home. You're in the middle of a civil war with your own son chasing after you, trying to kill you, and you're sending away soldiers. What kind of king does that? The Ark of the Covenant. They were going to bring the Ark. As David's running from Absalom, they were going to bring the Ark with him. And David stopped the priest. He said, take it back. I'm not taking this with me. If God has pleasure in me, he will bring me to him. I'm not going to try to take him with me. What is David saying to God? You are the lifter of my head. I cannot get back on my throne and make everyone else subject to me. And if I could, I wouldn't. Because what matters to me is that you say, I approve of you. That's all that matters in the end. Does he approve of us? What he says we are is what we are for eternity. Not what people say. Not what I say myself, not what anyone else says. And David trusted God enough to place his future in God's hands and to say, if you have pleasure in me, you'll bring me back and I'll worship in your house again. But I'm not going to lift my head. You have to lift my head. I will be promoted by you or not at all. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. So here again, we have a pause and reflect. There are at least two important things to reflect upon here. First of all, God designs that we should look to the past to find a guide to the future. That is why, one of the reasons at least, that he gave us this book that is full of written accounts of his faithfulness. All the times that he's delivered his people in the past. And in our own lives, we can look back and we can think of the times when we passed through darkness, when we didn't have the answers. And we can recall how God brought us through. And that's what David's doing. He's remembering those times. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. I read one time about how instructors will teach people to paddle a kayak. I've never had the guts to get down inside one of those kayaks. I like the ones you ride on top, because if you flip it, you just fall off. And it's always been really scary to me to think about sitting inside one where if you flip it, you actually go underwater. Now, if you're going through like real rapids and stuff, you have to have that kind, because you couldn't stay on the other kind. But what the instructors will do is they will put the person in the kayak in a pool, and they'll show them the technique. And there's a certain technique that you use if you flip upside down, and you will eventually. There's a certain technique that you use to get upright again. And then the instructor will actually take and deliberately flip the kayak. And so the person goes underwater. So that they get that experience of this is what it's like. And then they show them how to do it. And then they know, okay, I know I can do it. Because I've come through this in the past. Now I know that I'm not going to drown. So we are encouraged by God's word to look back on our lives, to look back on the history of God with his people. What did others pass through? What have we passed through? That we cried to God, and he heard and he answered. Answered from his holy hill. This is interesting to me also. And it's something to notice. Many people, in various ways, try to bring God down to their level. They do not want a God truly that is high above our understanding. A God who is holy and requires holiness of us. But the reality is that if you bring God down to your level, if you make him common and easily comprehensible, you will be left with a God that is far too small to save you. God saves from his holy hill, from his highness, and from his holiness is the only position from which he can then save us. Most of you know, I think, I'm not a Calvinist. But I do applaud our Reformed brethren for standing for this truth. There are questions that we cannot answer in this life, except to say that God is God and we are not. And you know there is great comfort in that. There are times when God has revealed the answer to us. He has shown us something of his character, and we worship him in light of that revelation. But there are other times when he hasn't given us the answer. And we worship him then as the God who is greater than our understanding, and therefore great enough to be worshiped, and great enough to redeem us. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Many years after David, there was a king of England named Henry IV. And he was almost a little like David in some ways. His story is quite interesting. He was the cousin. He started out as the cousin of the then king, Richard II. And Richard II was a really terrible king. He was a tyrant. He oppressed people. And he became jealous and suspicious that his cousin, Henry of Bolingbroke, was going to overthrow him. So he exiled him to France, confiscated his lands. Eventually, through a series of circumstances, Henry was able to come back. Richard was deposed and finally killed. Henry became king. Shakespeare wrote a play about the life of Henry IV. And it contains one of the better known passages from Shakespeare in which Henry is up at night. He can't sleep. And he's walking around his castle and he has this monologue where he talks about how unfair it is that everybody else in his kingdom is able to lie down and sleep, but he can't sleep. Like all these different people that he talks about, all the way down to the ship boy at the top of a mast in the middle of a storm. He's like, you let him sleep. How will you deny sleep to a king? And this is the phrase, one of the best, better known passages of Shakespeare. He concludes with these words, then happy low lie down, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. For those of you not as familiar with English, that's kind of tough, even for English speakers. What he's saying is, those who are low, that is, those who are humble and have very little to lose, are happy because they can lie down and sleep. But here I am, a king, and I can't sleep. Why? Because he was worried that someone else was going to take his crown. Just like he had taken it from Richard, there's other people now conspiring to take it from him. So he's a king, he's got all the power, he's in a castle, he's surrounded by armies, he's got all this wealth and titles, but he can't sleep. He's pacing around his castle, thinking, man, who's going to try to take my crown? David's head wore a crown. And it was a crown that his son Absalom, at the very time he wrote this, was trying to take from him. So if anybody should have had a case of insomnia, it was David. After all I've been through, now my own son is trying to take this crown from me. But David knew something that Henry didn't know, which is that the crown was not his. The crown was God's. It was one of my favorite parts of the Sight and Sound production of David, where David is worshiping God and emphasizing that God is king. And you find this throughout all the Psalms. The reason that David could be a king who represented God right, for the most part, not that he was perfect, but a man after God's own heart, is because he understood that the crown wasn't his. And that's why he could say, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Because in his heart, David remained one of those happy low that Henry would later envy. He realized the crown was not his and therefore not his to keep. Jesus slept through a storm on Lake Galilee that had his disciples in a panic. Why? Was it because he knew he was not going to die? I mean, I guess he did know that, but more to the point, he knew that he was going to die and die in great suffering and agony. Maybe not that night. But how could he walk through life with such peace and even joy, knowing what awaited him? Because he knew that he was in the hands of God. And the hands of God are the safest and most secure place that a person can be. I'll tell you that this is really hard for me because I'm a control freak. I want to have my ducks in a row. I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about whatever problem is at the top of the deck right now. Whether it's a problem at work or a problem in ministry or a problem in my family, I'm immediately going to it. I'm like, those ducks, they're not in a row. You got to get the ducks in a row. And I hate to tell you this, but you're never going to have your ducks in a row. Sometimes you won't even know where your ducks are. But if you give your ducks to God, then they become his problem. They're not your problem anymore. It's a lot easier said than done. But it is what we are called to. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will let you, like David, lie down and sleep, knowing that the crown is not yours to hold on to. God gave it. God can take it. We'll still be in his hands, and his goodness will still be with us. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. No matter what the situation or the struggle, this is a prayer you can always pray with David. Save me, O my God. There's no question that when David wrote this, the salvation for which he cried out to God was temporal. That was the most immediate need that he had, was to be saved from these enemies led by his own son who were seeking his life. But think about for a moment why David was in that situation to begin with. It was because of what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. Remember that when Nathan came to him and called him out for his sin, he said, "The Lord will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Absalom's revolt was a fulfillment of that prophecy. So the situation that David is in is a direct result of his own sin. And yet he cries out to God, "Save me, O my God." He's asking to be saved from the consequences of his own choices. But God does not say, "Tough, you chose this, so you're on your own." David hoped in the mercy of God. And mercy is what he got. He did not get justice. If he had gotten justice, Absalom's revolt would have succeeded and he would have died, just like he had taken Uriah's life. But he got mercy from God. David's army won the battle of the forest of Ephraim. David was restored to the throne. But that was just a preview. That was just a preview of what God wanted to do. As under the old covenant, it was not fully revealed what the salvation of God meant. Because God always wanted to do more than just save us from the consequences of our sin. He wanted, as he still wants, to save us from the sin itself. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary to conceive the Son of God in her womb, the angel Gabriel said, "You are to call his name Yeshua," which is essentially a shortened version of this phrase that we find in verse 8, La Yehovah HaYeshua. To Yahweh belongs salvation. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Not just he has it and he can give it, but he is it. He is the means by which we will be saved. Because he will come and become one of us and make it possible for us to be in him. J.I. Packer once said that he thought the shortest summation possible of the gospel was three words: God saves sinners. Because the deadliest enemy of mankind was never out there. It was always in here. That is the enemy that Jesus Christ defeated on the cross. There will come a day when, because of what he did for us, we will stand in his presence. We will see what John saw. The 24 elders seated around the throne. I suspect one of those elders might be David himself. Time will tell. We will see them fall down. We'll see them take the crowns of gold on their heads and cast them at the feet of the only one whose head is worthy to wear the crown. Because he willingly wore the crown that I deserved. The crown of thorns that was pushed into his brow by the Roman soldiers was the crown that I deserved to wear. And so whatever crowns we have, it will be our eternal privilege to lay them down at his feet and to cry with all the vast throng of the redeemed, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain."